It's really interesting when you go to, I'll show you a picture in a few minutes of some of these things depicted artistically. But if you're at Revelation chapter 13, we are going to be looking at 1 through 10, but I just want your attention, please open up to that. If you remember, the last verse of chapter 12 pictured Satan standing on the shore of the sea. Some people actually, because there was no chapter divisions in the Bible when it was written, put that verse at the beginning of chapter 13. And you remember that Satan, or the dragon, was unable to reach the woman who gave birth to the child, and he was in quite a tizzy about it. He went off in a fury and anger, and we read he was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And he spells it out, so there's no ambiguity about it. The rest of her offspring are you and I and them back then, who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So I get this mental picture of Satan standing on the shore, the dragon, calling forth a few of his wicked cohorts to help him in this furious rage against the offspring of the woman, okay? So you understand, he's standing on the shore and he's going to call forth this beast from the sea, which is which today in chapter 13, we're not going to take the whole chapter, but we're going to take the first part of it. In chapter 13, we're introduced to two agents, quote unquote, through whom Satan carries out his war against the saints. This is very important. It's a basic thing. Satan the dragon, it has two agents which he's going to call forth that are going to help him, sort of this unholy trinity, to wage war against the saints. That should be very clear before we get into this chapter. And so out of this first creature comes out of the sea, is sort of this gross seven-headed monster who combines the characteristic of a leopard, bear, and a lion. Do you have a picture of that? I mean, tell me there's no symbolism in Revelation, right? I mean, that's basically what this beast that John saw looked like. You see, he's got, you know, claws, but he's got leopard. He looks like a lion. He's got seven heads and 10 crowns on 10 horns, which I don't know how they figured out which crown, which horns to put on what heads, you know. So the point is, you can take it off now, is this is definitely symbolism in the book of Revelation. You know, things aren't what they appear to be, okay? As we'll see, the unbelieving world worships whatever that beast signifies. And the dragon, as we know as Satan, gives this beast the authority to do the things that he does. And he's allowed to do it for a limited time frame, but this time frame that we keep running again up in the book of Revelation is 3.5 years. He's allowed to blaspheme God. He's allowed to exercise his authority. Satan gives the beast the authority, and he's going to make war against the saints. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. But he only gets to make war against those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So no matter who is alive that are believers, they don't have to worry about that. They're going to remain secure in Christ. Not that they may not be martyred or go through persecution, but they're not going to ultimately be destroyed. This isn't the wrath of God, this is the wrath of the beast. So he is allowed this time period to wreak havoc. The second beast we'll look at next week extensively is less terrifying. He's got two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon, and we will talk about that. But in short, I think it represents religious power, religious, quote-unquote, false or whatever it is, in service and accreditation to this beast who is the head of a world system that's against God. Plain and simple. I think chapter 13 shows us how Satan deceives and how he responds that. In other words, if you're not persuaded by his deception, you're buying into him, you're going to be safe for a while anyways. He's not going to unleash his fury against those that are in his camp. But he's going to unleash it on those that are bucking everything he stands for. Which would be, in our context here, people who are saying there is a God. There is someone we have to answer to. Christ is Lord and Savior over the world. Very clear lines are being drawn in our day, aren't they? I mean, we look like we're from a time past almost anymore. Oh, certainly you still don't believe in that kind of stuff. Well, actually we do. We do believe that. Verse 1, we have a description of the beast. If you're there with in chapter 13, you can turn there with me. We have a description of the beast and his relationship with the dragon, starting in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the shore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Now you saw a picture of that, right? Obviously that's not what he's talking about. It represents something. Okay? So what does it represent? First thing I want to say that the sea in ancient days, because they couldn't explore the depths, the sea was typically thought of as a place associated with evil. I mean, it could change easy and tumultuous and sort of chaotic. One commentator puts it, from this reservoir of chaos, with its constant change and motion, comes this evil. How about the horns? You know enough by now what horns represent, right? Power. They're like the 10 horns of the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, which we know to be the Roman Empire. Horns in general signify authority and power. Daniel 7:7. It represents, these 10 horns represent 10 kings that come out of the Roman Empire. Daniel 7:7 says this, after that in my vision at night I looked and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts and it had 10 horns. We know historically that that's a reference to the Roman Empire. That this beast has 7 heads as well as 10 horns stresses its relationship to the dragon. Remember what the dragon looked like? Very similar. In Revelation 12:3 it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Which means that there's a direct correlation between the two, because what does the dragon do, as we'll see? He gives his authority to the beast. So that they're in league together. And they share some of the same characteristics that mean something. But there's been much discussion about what are these blasphemous names on that beast that we saw. What is blasphemy to a Jewish mind? Well, it's generally speaking, it's some sort of contempt for God. It's contempt. But it could also have represented 10, the increasing tendency of a Roman Empire to assume titles of deity. Because anybody who raises themselves up to deify themselves would be a direct blasphemy, and their names would be like that. Look, during his lifetime, Augustus had allowed his subjects to pay him divine honors, and at his death, the Romans proclaimed him Divus, one of the gods. On his coins, Nero was referred to as Savior of the world. Domitian was addressed as Dominus et Deus Noster. Probably sounds like it's Latin or Roman. So it means our Lord and God. Well, to any who held such a high view of God, that was sheer, arrogant, blasphemous claims. What were Christians to focus on? Their focus was worship the Lord your God, and worship Him only. So, listen carefully. There was this deification of the state and its rulers in the time of John's day. He was witnessing this firsthand. Do you understand that? That it was not only that they were strong in military might or whatever it was, but people were ascribing to them, you know, godlike qualities, that they were starting to deify themselves. We'll see in a second. Okay, so what would that represent today? Let me tell you what I think. It represents a satanic-inspired governmental world system headed by Antichrist, who's bent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful how high we lift our rulers up in our minds. They're not just going to be the saviors of the world. Right? Only God is. Only Christ. Verse 2 reveals some of his characteristics of this beast, and we saw them depicted there. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. What that vision that John received combines the four beasts in Daniel, the empires of the Babylonians, the empire of the Medes and Persians, the Greek, and then the Roman Empire. Let's turn to Daniel 7 and read that, okay? It's worth the time taking to read it. I think you have the time. Daniel 7, starting in verse 2. Daniel 7, starting in verse 2. Remember, Daniel had a dream and he saw these four beasts. Daniel 7, 2. Or vision, I should say. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." There you go again. "Four beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of those first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So the point is that this beast that John sees in this vision that God gave him sort of combines all the power of all these kingdoms together. And it's supposed to show us and them at the time that maybe it's the final one, but it's definitely one of the more powerful ones. Now, the vision had its day back in John's day, but its ultimate final fulfillment, we're looking forward to, aren't we? I don't know if you're looking forward. We're actually looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. But we're forward looking that these events are going to take place. One final denouement. One final act play consummating all the grand scheme of God's on planet Earth. But whatever this beast is, again, I want us to realize that it is a final intensification and deification of secular authority. It's like the man is a measure of everything. Look how strong we are. That's why, I mean, I get make America great again. But let's make God great. God bless America. America bless God. I mean, I could go on and on about this, but I don't want to tick anybody off. But you get my point? Who's to be made great again? God. And if God is made great again by people, then we will prosper and we will be great. Enough. One commentator writes this about this final thing. It's a counterfeit power that is self-centered. Behaves as if it is fully autonomous, above the law and sound counsel, and demands total allegiance and excessive praise. Now that's something someone wrote years ago, 40, 50 years ago. But I think he nailed it. That's what some of these rulers in other countries are like, right? I mean, I think the ruler of North Korea, is that it? North Korea is considered a deity. I mean, you don't talk against this guy. China for many years had their rulers sort of deified. I mean, it's been an ongoing pattern throughout history. Fully autonomous, above the law, demands total allegiance and excessive praise. It's like they thrive on it. In the second half of verse 2, we read something of crucial importance, okay? And this is very important. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. It was given. But it was he gave everything that the dragon had from God, obviously, but he had the right to, he gives it to the beast. Remember what Satan offered to Jesus. What did he offer to Jesus? Well, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan gladly gives to the beast, who is actually entrenched in worship of himself. He's giving homage to and worship to Satan, even if he doesn't know it. And people who follow the beast are doing that unknowingly. Right? That's what it says. I mean, if you worship the beast, Satan's glad about it. We'll see it in a second here. And that's part of the great deception. The people don't think that. When they're worshiping themselves or thinking that they're going to make the world better or they're going to make the world great or whatever, when they don't give praise to God for it, they don't really think that they're working into Satan's hands in his scheme. I mean, they don't even think he exists for the most part nowadays. But the scriptures say that's exactly what's happening here. So where did the power for the Roman Empire come from? Where did it come from ultimately? From Satan. Because it wasn't the one true God honoring power. They were having power in themselves and whatever God they decided they wanted to worship. And so their power really stemmed from Satan, who gave this beast his power, his throne, and authority. Because all authority comes from God. But he delegated some to Satan. And people tap into it all the time. Unknowingly. But nonetheless, that's where it's coming from. Verse 3, we have this healing of this beast's fatal wound. One of the heads of the beast seemed, and it doesn't mean it really wasn't real, because it was healed from it, so it must have been real. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Difficult. What does that mean? We're not told until verse 14 how the fatal wound came about, but we learn that it was with a swipe of a sword, whatever that means. For those who see the beast as the Roman Empire of John's day, see that slain head as one of the Roman emperors, typically Nero. Nero. I don't know why I say Nero. Probably because I had one of those things when I was younger, Nero. Most people take it to be Nero. And support for this view is this myth about Nero. That he was going to come back from the dead. The backlog of that is this tyrannical emperor was the first to persecute the church, okay? Who took his own life in AD 68? Well, although he was given a public funeral, there was a rumor that persisted for a number of years that he had not died but gone to Parthia, where he remained in hiding and returned someday with this mighty army. This was a myth that was being circulated. And during the next two decades after AD 68, couple people, pretenders, arose to claim to be Nero. Nero. By the end of the second century, or by the end of the first century, the belief that he was still alive had faded. However, it was replaced with an expectation that he would rise from the dead. Sort of like Elvis Presley, you know, he's still alive someplace, right? And this myth caught on in some circles. Is he addressing that? I don't know for sure. But this return of a triumphant Nero, was being pictured. One 20th century Bible commentator and preacher, Homer Haley, writes that the death stroke is the death of Nero, the first emperor to persecute the church, whose policy of persecution was revived by Domitian in the death stroke that was healed. So it could be what this vision is saying is that it looked like that was going to be the end of this persecution. It was going to be the end of the Roman Empire. But don't be fooled, because there's going to be another one coming who's going to be worse than the one who passed. Or just maybe, if we don't want to get too deep into this, the whole purpose of the figure envisioned here is to underscore the intense vitality of the beast. That you can't kill this thing. It's a beast with seven heads. And you know, from the beginning of history, ever since the fall of man, and the pagan state has set itself against the people of God. Look at Pharaoh, people of Egypt, the emperors of Rome, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians. Somehow, you just can't put it down. It keeps rearing its ugly head. People are hostile against God, and they're hostile against His people. It survived every death blow that we've tried to give it, but it just keeps reoccurring. Some people say that this is a parody of Christ, this head that was wounded fatally but then rose again and was healed. Christ, an imitation of Christ. Devil likes to imitate things, doesn't he? But unlike Christ's death and resurrection, this thing accomplishes nothing for salvation, where Christ did something important, vital for mankind. You know, Satan's got a lot of cheap tricks, doesn't he? Talks about it in the end times. Don't be deceived by him. He'll work signs and wonders, but there'll be cheap tricks, imitations, smoke and mirror show that people will find amazing and impressive. And that's what he says in verse 3. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Some people say it'll be the Antichrist that'll stage his death, and it'll be a fake death, and he'll resurrect him, be resurrected, and they'll be all astonished. Be what it may, it is sad that the whole world will follow something like that, but not Christ, who was died and resurrected for their sins. Verse 4, men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. Men worshipped the dragon. Men worshipped Satan because he had given authority to the beast. They also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" You get this picture of this very, very powerful world system with a leader at the head of it. And people going, "Who's like this? We've never seen anything this as powerful as this. Who's like this?" But think for a second. This is the key to the character and purpose of the beast. And what is that? These political powers that are anti-Christ and anti-God, their objective is to capture the loyalties of men and women and divert them from worship to God. Because Satan's diabolical plan behind all this is worship for himself through the beast who he gives the power. That's what it's ultimately after. If we look at the heavenlies, it's not about world domination. It's about keeping people away from the one true and living God by amazing them. And say, look what man can do. Look how powerful he is. Look how great we are. Instead of focusing on who's great. We're nothing in his eyes. But then we're wonderful in the sense that he sent his son to die for us. We're not nothing powerful, but we're something very valuable. Of course, I would make the case that once we come to Christ, we have His power through the Holy Spirit. It's sort of rhetorical phrase. Who's like the beast and who can make war against him? He took it from what should be ascribed to God. The people are. They're ascribing to this beast what should be to God. Look at Exodus 15:11. It says, "Who among God is like you, O Lord?" Psalm 89:8-17. It's a little long, but I want you to listen. If you want to turn there, that's fine. I'm showing that he's not anything new, Satan. He steals what's rightly God's. And people go right along with the deception. They ascribe praise to that which is not God. Psalm 89, starting in verse 8. "O Lord God Almighty, who is like you?" Isn't that what the people are saying about the beast right now? In our passage. "You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab." Where did this beast come from? The sea. Remember the angel that showed up earlier? He had one foot in the sea and one foot on the land. Who ultimately has dominion? God. But this Rahab, by the way, is some mythical monster often referred to as Leviathan. "You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that's in it. You created the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon. Sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you. You walk in the light of your presence." Who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord? "They rejoice in your name all day long. They exalt in your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. And by your favor, you exalt your horn," or our horn. We're delegated a certain amount of authority, aren't we? We use the name of Jesus. We're given the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Satan has no new ideas, ladies and gentlemen. He has created nothing on his own. He has no originality. All he can do is twist and pervert the good things God has made. And that's what he does. He gets us to be sucked into things that are only good under his auspice and what the confines that he says, use those things. And we use them to our own disadvantage. He doesn't care about you. His only care about you is that you would be eternally separated from God. He cares about that. It's sad that people follow his promptings so readily. I did. I didn't believe that Jesus Christ. I mean, I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking about being a rock star. I mean, in some sense. I was thinking of actualizing myself. Find my niche. Be somebody. As a lost puppy, what I was. Looking for his dad. Looking for why he existed on the face of the earth. Grabbing whatever I could to numb that void for however long I could. Funny thing though, got me into more trouble than I bargained for. Got a few minutes left here. The beast's activities are in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise authority for 42 months. Again, it's by divine permission. He was given a mouth, given a platform where he could utter these proud words and blasphemies. He was given it to him from the dragon, which was allowed by God. Again, this little horn, this Antichrist, comes from this worldwide God-hating secular government. Somebody rises up, and the Antichrist is pictured in 7:25 of Daniel. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. Verse 6 spells out the blasphemies, blasphemous things that he spews. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 talks about the Antichrist, that he will oppose and exalt himself over everything God called God and proclaim himself to be God. Look at, my dad used to do that when I was growing up. Kind of tongue-in-cheek. He'd say, I'm God. If I don't get up and go to work, there's no food on the table, so therefore I'm God. Especially if we start getting an argument about God. Okay, I mean, I didn't look at that like terribly bad. It is really bad, but just the way somebody conducts themselves, that they think they're the center of the universe, that they're God of their own destiny. That's very dangerous, ladies and gentlemen. That's very proud and arrogant and blasphemous. Be careful who you throw your support behind, who you listen to. Listen carefully to what they're saying. They may have two horns like a lamb, but they speak like the dragon. Let's move on. It says he blasphemes the name of God, which is just very outright. God, who cares about God? He's nothing. It's a figment of your imagination. What does he care about you? Well, we know differently, right? God's dwelling place in heaven. Or talking about the heavenlies, angels, or and those who live in heaven. Where are we actually seated right now? In heavenly places, right? Angelic beings live in heaven, in the heavens. We are seated with him in heaven. Verse 7, John describes how the beast is exercising his power and authority in two ways. He exercises the authority and power, this beast, who's really Satan working through him, by making war against the saints. He has given power to make war against the saints and conquer them. I don't like to read that. Do you? I bristle at that. What do you mean he's going to conquer the saints? He's given authority. I would say this, although the saints may be conquered, i.e. meaning put to death by the beast, okay? The victory belongs to the Christian. That's not the final scene. No, we win because we're in Christ. People are doing, right now on the face of the earth, are being murdered, martyred for Christ. Are they being conquered? In one sense, yes. Their witness is being extinguished, but they're not ultimately conquered. They conquer him by the word of their testimony. Because when push comes to shove in that crucial test of their faith, they would rather keep their confidence in God that they have eternal life, they're going to be resurrected, than to worship the beast. Martyr mentality. Secondly, it says he's given universal authority. Listen what it says. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Sort of this enjoying this worldwide reign, universal. And remember that he brings it about, forces it through economic oppression. Right? That's what the mark means. You either worship me or you're not going to eat. You're not going to have a roof over your head. Boycotts. And, through economic oppression, he's going to gain worship for himself. You're thinking, people, do you see any of that going on in the world today? How are you going to get your way? Well, we're going to cut off all your supplies. You either kowtow to what I want to do or you're not going to eat. I'm not saying that what's happening right now is the Antichrist, but it certainly is a precursor to what can be used to get the people of God to worship the beast instead of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I see this very clearly. Call me prophetic magetic. I don't know. You know, sometimes I think I got to get out of the book of Revelation because it's messing with my mind. But I see parallels. Verse 8 describes the results of the work of the beast on the earth. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. That is, that's in parentheses, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. We're going to stick out like a sore thumb, ladies and gentlemen. And it'll be sore because we'll be beaten upon, taken advantage of, try to force us into this world system that's anti-God. Antichrist. You can come over to my house. I plant a garden every year. We'll share meat. We'll share food. I mean, I don't know how soon this is going to happen, okay? But you do see that through economic oppression, he's going to force people's hands. And those that aren't truly willing to die for Christ will capitulate. I'm going to skip this. I had something, but I think it's too involved to develop it right now. Verse 9. He ends like he did with a lot of his letters to the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. This could point to what he just said previously or to what he's going to say in verse 10. And here's the sort of proverbial... an idiom, proverbial statement in verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. I look at that with a certain amount of terseness, and it just sort of jars me into reality, right? Sort of matter-of-factly. That saints, he's writing to these saints, what they're to expect in the future. At the hand of the beast, this world system with this leader at the head of it. It's a grim reality that lies ahead, at least for some believers who follow the Lamb, right? Because we're protected from the wrath of God, but we're not protected from the wrath of the beast. Right? We're clear with that, right? Some believers will be taken into captivity. Some back then were killed by the sword. Just like who? Just like their Lord and Master, who at the hands of hostile men, using a, which was a secular power, Rome, met the same fate. And we may too. And John closes this whole section with this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on our part, on the part of the saints back then. When impending persecution breaks upon the church, we will need to have steadfast endurance and unwavering faith. I don't know if we'll be around. I mean, this thing ticks away like in leaps and bounds from day to day what's happening in our world. And so as it was then, so it'll be now, and so it'll be in the future. And it's our advantage, I think. This is what the posture I've came at Revelation as. I think it's to our advantage to be fully informed of this increase of satanic activity that's coming at us. I think it's important to us. And this view that God will remove believers from the suffering of those days, you know, through a pre-trib rapture, or even people who believe in pre-trib rapture, know that there will be believers at that time that are going to have to suffer this. But this idea that God will remove believers from the suffering of those days creates a faulty expectation that will work against what he just said there. They won't need it, but it will work against the need for faithful endurance and faithfulness and patience. Why would they need it? They're not going to go through it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. We're going to close with a song that talks about your faithfulness, about the tenets of faith that we base our lives on, about you, about your Son, about the strength that we have in you. Help us to this day stand strong. Whether or not we're faced with a secular government that's against us, or the sins that would easily entice us, trip us up. Help us this day, I pray in Christ's name.